Please take your Bibles and open them to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 13. In a moment, we'll begin our reading in verse 7 and our study, which will begin in verse 9. To introduce our study this morning, I'll share with you a really curious article I read just the other day in the Wall Street Journal. I don't normally read the journal, but this was, you know, online you can read almost anything. And it's an article about a concept car that was built in 1933. It was invented by someone named Buckminster Fuller. Is that name familiar to any of you? Previous generation, he was very well known. He was a master architect, theorist, novelist, and inventor. One-time president of Mensa. Very, very smart man. And he created this very unusual car that looks sort of like one of those Airstream motorhomes. You know, the silvery, bullety, sort of rounded thing, except it's backwards. And the name for it, he called it the Dymaxion, which is a mixture of dynamic, maximum, and tension. And tension is well included in that because the thing was a death trap. The title of the article was A Test Drive of the Death Trap Car Designed by Buckminster Fuller. With a name like Buckminster and Dymaxion, you'd think nothing could go wrong. But everything went wrong. It was supposed to be a concept for the future, but they never made more than three. And there are only two in the world now, and one of them doesn't drive. The original one crashed in the 1933 World's Fair and killed the driver and injured two others. They rebuilt it only to see it burned to the ground in a refueling accident some years later. The name Dymaxion was supposed to suggest extreme sufficiency. In fact, he also called it an omni-medium transport, meaning something like bus. It could fit 11 people. But if they'd ever tested it with that many, it probably would have resulted in mass murder charges. The one that still drives today is actually a replica that was built for a museum, and this writer for the journal went on a test ride and said it handled like a boat, literally. Even the console is sort of like the helm of a ship. The problem with it, you see, is it only has three wheels, two in the front and one in the back, and it's rear wheel drive and front wheel steering. It's a very, very odd thing. Nature doesn't like three points of contact with the ground. I mean, how many normal three-legged animals do you know? So stability on this thing is really, really bad. On the test drive, the rider never took it over 40 miles an hour, and even that was scary. Even at low speeds, the whole back would wobble, making it feel like it was going to spin out of control at any moment. Buckminster thought, though, using his engineering prowess, that the car could get up to 120 miles an hour. In reality, there's a death cap on the speed. No one could ever get it up to that speed. He also claimed it would get 30 miles per gallon, but in reality, no one would ever drive it that far. The author, Dan Wheels, said, "Can the Dymaxion teach us a lesson today? It does illustrate the difficulty of reinventing the automobile and the wisdom of keeping four wheels on the ground. Also, the Dymaxion story cautions us against falling in love with our own engineering, no matter how smart we are." Well, this is a good cautionary tale about the gospel and religion. There have been, since the days of our Lord Jesus, many, many attempts to mix other things with Christianity to improve it, to come up with some new version, newfangled version, new and improved version of the faith. In the earliest centuries, there was a Greek philosophy called Gnosticism that claimed you could have a super special knowledge of God if you went through these certain rituals. A few centuries later, there was Islam, which claimed that there was more revelation after Jesus through Muhammad, the final word of God. And then some centuries later, there was Baha'i that took Judaism and Islam and Christianity and mixed them into yet another religion. Closer to our own time, there has been Mormonism and Scientology and other isms and ologies. But in terms of the truth, they all result in a catastrophe that doesn't bring the benefits that they promise. The Hebrews, to whom this letter was written, were tempted to go back to Judaism to escape persecution. Judaism had legal status in the Roman Empire. Christianity didn't. So if they would just put Christ down a notch, enough that they could get into the synagogue again, they'd be safe. Maybe they could make some hybrid kind of Christianity, mostly Jewish with a little bit of Jesus. But the whole book of Hebrews is a long argument, really a long sermon, as to why Jesus is so worthy of our devotion, and even why Jesus is worthy of our suffering. Because the rewards that come through the gospel are far better than anything else. Here in chapter 13 are a string of commands, and smuggled in with that is some teaching as well. A string of commands and teachings, sometimes hard to connect, but there are some joints between them. And we began studying verses 7 to 17 last week, and we summarized the verses this way: that the path of faith is the greatest path, paved by great men, great truths, great privilege, great hardship, and great good. I'd like us to read again verses 7 to 17 before we resume our study. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Last week we studied verses 7 and 8. We saw last week in verse 7 how the path of faith is paved by great men we should remember and imitate. We're to remember those who have led the way in gospel teaching, and to imitate those who've led the way in godly living. And we began to see last week in verse 8 how the path of faith is paved by great truths that reassure and protect us. In verse 8, last week, we saw the unchanging truth of the gospel assures us of Christ's unfailing presence. Just as Christ was with the previous generation of Christians yesterday, so he is with you today, and he will be with every generation of followers to come. And that is true because the gospel of Jesus is unchanging truth. It's unchanging. And that leads us into verse 9. Beware of things that come and change it. Verse 9, we'll summarize this way. Verse 9 is about how the unchanging truth of the gospel protects us against untold errors. The unchanging truth of the gospel protects us from untold errors. And I call them untold errors because the author doesn't tell us about them. He mentions one, but he also says there's many others. Now, before we go phrase by phrase through verse 9, I want you to take a note how there is a parallel between verse 7 about the good teachers of the gospel in the previous generation and the false teachings that were coming their way. In verse 7, he says, remember those who taught you the word of God. In verse 9, don't allow yourselves to be led away by strange teachings from strange teachers. Because there was one word of God, but there are many diverse teachings that are wrong. You look at how their faith, your godly teachers, the benefit it brought to them, and consider how these false teachings bring no benefit. There's a beautiful counterpoint between these sections. And what binds those two verses together is the truth of Christ as the unchanging center of the gospel. Christ was the center of the gospel yesterday and in previous generations. He is today. There is never going to be a new installment of the gospel. No new improved dimaxion. Consider with me now in verse 9, the first part of the verse. We're going to break verse 9 up into three parts. In the first part of verse 9, we see that there is a never-ending variety of errors at odds with the gospel. There's a never-ending variety of errors at odds with the gospel. Verse 9 starts off, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Varied and strange. Varied means many different kinds. Strange means, well, you know what strange means. All kinds of strange teachings is the idea. But note this, the strangeness he's talking about is not just that they sound odd to the ear. Now, there are false teachings that are just plain odd to the ear. I mean, when you delve into the writings, for instance, of Scientology, and find out about the aliens and the Thetans and all of that, that's pretty odd.
Yes.
But, bear this in mind, there are Christian truths that sound odd. Aren't there? I mean, to different ears, even sometimes to Christians. The atoning sacrifice of Christ, to many people, is an odd notion. Doctrines about the sovereignty of God strike people as odd. Nowadays, I'll tell you what is a big one, Christian teachings about sexual ethics. Marriage between a man and a woman. Abstaining from premarital sexual activity. These things sound really odd in the 21st century. So the oddness here is not so much about whether it sounds weird or not. It's not so much that they sound odd to the ear as it is that they are at odds with the truth. That's what makes them strange. They are strange in the sense of being foreign, not coming from God, but coming up from the minds of men. William Cockerell said, he does not combat diverse teachings by diverse means. He's convinced that the best defense against error is a clear presentation of the truth. It's interesting that he says there's many of these things, and he doesn't tell us what they are. What he does focus on is the truth. Know the truth. Know it well. Know it thoroughly. Know it better and better. And the better you know the truth, the better equipped, you will be to handle false teaching when it comes your way. I'm told that those who inspect currency to look for counterfeits, that the way they practice is they keep studying the real thing again and again and again. And then when they're presented with a fake, it stands out. And that's true for... Now, there's a place for the study of false teachings and direct answers to it, but the first line of defense is knowing the truth. To know the gospel so easily that we can spot counterfeits. Notice that he talks about the false teachings. They are various, and they are teachings, plural. He doesn't name them. There were problems he knew about right then, and he'll mention one at the end of this verse. But he couldn't predict all of the problems that they would face. Let's say they tackle the problem about food, mentioned at the end of verse 9. All right, good. What are you going to do in 5 years when another falsehood comes up? Be on guard. False teachings are many, but notice that the gospel, the word of God of verse 7, is one. And it is based on the unchanging one, Jesus Christ, who is ever the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but error is different from age to age. Every new generation has new errors to deal with. Sometimes they're newly packaged old errors, but they're presented in a new way. And so we ever need to be truing ourselves to God's word. Don't be carried away by these things. The writer of Hebrews loves words of motion. Motion. And he's warned many times about not falling away, drifting away, here being carried away. On the other side, what he wants them to do is to move toward God. Multiple times he says things like chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. He'll say it again in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. The spiritual life is one of motion. Sometimes it's about standing, but more often than that, it's about motion. And you're really moving either with God and toward God or away. There's no in between. Well, let's look at the middle part of verse 9. The middle part of verse 9 teaches that there's an ever-present need to grow in the grace of Christ. There's an ever-present need to grow in the grace of Christ. Don't be carried away by these all kinds of false teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Strengthened by grace. Heart here refers to the whole inner life, your inner being, which would comprise your heart and mind and soul and all of these things. Hebrews has stressed repeatedly how God makes believers new. He gives them a new heart, a heart that has God's law written within it, a heart that's inclined already to do the things of God. He talks about that repeatedly, especially in chapter 10. Being in the new covenant means you no longer have a hard heart. Now, that doesn't mean you always do what you ought to do, and it doesn't mean that you can't be turned aside, and it doesn't mean you no longer have sinful appetites. But there is an inclination within the Christian's heart to do what is right. But that heart, according to this verse, still needs to be strengthened. And the thing that strengthens the Christian's heart is grace. The grace of God through Jesus Christ. The grace that the gospel opens up wide to us. The Christian needs to continually nourish himself, nourish herself on the truth of the gospel. We draw down this grace of God when we come before the throne of grace, through the means of grace, which is prayer and the word. Christian, you need the gospel. Not to be saved again and again, no. But our interaction with God day by day is completely due to the gospel. A big mistake that we as Christians make, this happens for different reasons, but a big mistake is to think that the gospel is what gets you in the door, that the gospel is Christianity 101, and then after a while, then you're ready for something else. Now you're ready for maturity, or Bible study, or service, and that's Christianity 201, and 301, and 401. Now, it's true that there is an entrance into the faith. There is a point of new birth, a point of conversion. But let's not think about the gospel as just the first class we take. Let's think about the gospel as the whole building in which all of our training and service takes place. The gospel is the means by which we relate to the Lord. And so we need to continually remind ourselves of the precious truths of the gospel. What God has done for us in Jesus, what God is doing in us through Jesus, is all gospel truth. When you think about the way that Paul writes most of his letters, when he writes to the church at Rome, where you've got Jews and Gentiles kind of at odds with each other about, you know, what should our potlucks look like, you guys have got all that shellfish, we don't want that, and we think you're better off if you avoid. And there's this tension. And so Paul argues with them for 11 chapters. What he does is expound the gospel to them and explain to them how, look, you both have the same problems, you both have the same solution, and you both have the same end, a share in the glory of God, and it's all about the gospel. Focus on the gospel, and that will help you sort through your differences. We, beloved, need to keep on strengthening our hearts by the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Note with me in the end of verse 9 that there's a never-ending supply of substitutes for real spirituality. There's a never-ending supply of substitutes for real spirituality. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And now he says, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Or I like the way the New American Standard renders it. It's a little less choppy and it gets to the point more quickly. Not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Foods. So here's one of the kinds of false teachings that he's concerned they not get turned aside by. Something to do with food. He doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but I don't think it takes a lot of imagination, given that you have a Jewish audience, to think what kind of things it might be. You know, the Old Testament required the Jews to keep a certain kind of diet. And that whole diet was a part of the larger system of ceremonies and symbols that they were to keep. They were to avoid, of course, pork, shellfish, animals with the cloven hoof, and so forth. And this was ingrained into Jewish thinking. This was part and parcel with being Jewish. And so for many practicing Jews today, it still is. Many Christian Jews chose to stay, today we'd say, kosher. And Paul will tell them, when he encounters this on a few occasions in his letters, that's fine, no problem, so long as that doesn't become a code for everyone else. So long as it doesn't, you don't think that that makes you more spiritual or more faithful or more holy or more separated. In fact, he'll even tell the Roman Jews, you know, that's fine, but remember, if you're troubled about eating pig, you've got a weak conscience. You don't have the high ground here. You've got the low ground. So it's okay, but don't make it into something, some matter of spirituality. If you want to preserve it as a matter of culture, that's fine. If you want to preserve it as a matter of witness to your fellow Jews, that's fine. Paul would do that periodically. When he's with Gentiles, he would eat like a Gentile. When he's with Jews, he'd eat like a Jew. But for religious Jews, keeping kosher, that they didn't call it that in the first century, that would be a millennium later, but that idea was much more than just being a cultural Jew. It was a cultic act. It was a religious act. You know, if you were a Jew in the first century, you probably did not live in Israel. Most of the Jews in the first century were scattered to the corners of the earth, thanks to the Greeks and the Romans and economic opportunities. So only the Jews in Jerusalem got to go to the temple and bring sacrifices and to be part of that regular ritual. Jews scattered here and there might go to Jerusalem on pilgrimage once or twice or now and then. Some never got to go. They only would hear and read about what happened there. So if you're a Jew and you're in a far-off part of the world and you can't go to temple, you can't have a sacrifice made and be to see it and smell it and in some cases even taste some of the food of the altar, the best way you can participate with what's going on there is by keeping your kosher kitchen. You have this sense of bond, a ceremonial bond with what's happening there at the temple. And it seems to be that one of the teachings that was trying to wiggle its way into the churches, these Jewish congregations, was that if they kept this Old Testament diet, that it somehow increased their spirituality. It somehow strengthened them spiritually. It somehow made them a part of the holy, sacred things going on at the temple. This teaching implied that the work of Christ wasn't really enough. Yes, maybe Jesus was our sacrifice, our Lord, but we still need this system. We need more. And of course, the whole argument of Jesus is, of Hebrews, is Jesus is the most. The next verse will once again remind them of the great finality of Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. Now, food has its place. Food nourishes the body, but it really can't nourish the heart. Food is not the substance of our spirituality. Paul talks about this repeatedly. Romans 14:17, speaking to the Jewish Christians there, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He says to the Corinthians who had a similar problem, 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. And here's one from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. These sacrifices are offered, they cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Look, all of those old rituals, including the diet, all of that was bound up together. That doesn't save a soul, and it won't sanctify your soul as a Christian either. These principles were clearly on display in the lives of those who were teaching these strange things, that they thought they were more spiritual by keeping this diet, but their enhanced spirituality was only in their minds. And notice he says at the end of this verse, it's not benefited anybody. It doesn't make anybody one iota more spiritual. Notice in this verse there's some common characteristics about false teachings. And this isn't true of every false teaching, but many of them will fit this. Firstly, they deviate from the unchanging truths about Christ. They make it as if there needs to be some installment after Christ to bring greater knowledge. Another thing they do is they replace grace with something else as the key to growth. They take away the grace of Christ and say, or maybe it's grace plus death by addition. Or they focus on exteriors instead of the heart. And another thing about them is they don't produce any real spiritual fruit. Food was a really big issue in the first century. I think it's hard for us to understand because For one thing, our Christian life has no food restrictions like this. And our diets are so diverse. I mean, we pride ourselves on being multicultural because we go to Panda Express. And that the next day we can have Mexican. And the next day, you know, and we sample and we think that we're in tune with the world because we eat everybody's food. But, you know, throughout world history, many religions have practiced a lot about dietary laws. There are still places in the world where this is a huge deal. Major world religions like Hinduism, like our neighbors behind us, Jainism, not only don't eat meat, but won't eat a plant if you had to kill the plant. So no carrots. Tomato, okay. No carrots. Islam, of course. Judaism still. And then there are offshoots of Christianity that have dietary restrictions, like Adventism. Even amongst evangelical Christians, there are sometimes efforts to get Christians to eat a certain way. Usually, it's not presented as this is a way to be holy, but sometimes that is sort of sneaking around back there. They'll imply, if they don't state it directly, they might imply that God is happier with you if you eat a certain way. Here's how: avoiding processed foods. Okay, there might be wisdom in that, but there's no law of God. I would say with Paul, we're no better if we eat or if we don't eat. Avoiding genetically modified foods. So that's a big one today. Or how about this one? Getting on the maker's diet. And there are some odd ideas floating. Now, I'm not saying that certain diets don't have benefit and that there's a kind of wisdom to be gleaned of observing about what we eat, but don't make this an issue of spirituality. There is little spiritual significance in your diet. I mean, gluttony is an issue, I guess. But beyond that, Scripture does not give us guidance, does not make this a path of spirituality. We want to be more known for the gospel and healthy teaching than healthy diet. And that said, we're going to all go for barbecue afterwards. So verse 9 talks about the unchanging truth of the gospel, how it protects us against untold errors. I want us to press forward, and we'll only do one more verse this morning. Verses 10 through 14 are about the path, how the path of faith is paved with great privileges that ennoble us and encourage us. Ennobling, that is adding a sense of dignity, nobility. And that's so important because when you follow after Christ, it seems like there's so many things that you lose, so many things you might suffer. But in following the Lord, there is an ennobling of us. We'll look at here at verse 10 this morning before we stop. Verse 10 teaches that the sacrifice of Christ for us is our life-giving feast. The sacrifice of Christ for us is our life-giving feast. Let's not get hung up on foods. Let's get fixated on Christ. Verse 10 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." What is this talk about eating from the altar? Well, in the Old Testament, the priests who served in the tabernacle, which would eventually become the temple, were paid partly in forms of meat. Those bulls and goats and things that were brought, some of them, not all of them, some of them were butchered. A portion was put on the altar, and the rest went to the priest, and they had a barbecue. And there would even be tables in various parts around the precinct where the priests would eat. This is part of their payment. And it was their right and privilege to dine off the sacrificial food of the temple. You can read about that in Leviticus 6 and 7. There were even some sacrifices where the laymen got to join in the meal. They wouldn't sit at the same table, but if you brought a thank offering to the Lord, where God had done something wonderful, answered prayer for you, or you were just feeling overwhelmed with joy and you wanted to show your thanks to God, you would bring your offering and it would be slaughtered. The priests are master butchers, you know. They slaughter the animal, they take a portion of it, you take a portion of it, and then a third portion goes up on the altar. And you go home with the thought that I'm participating in the worship of the Lord, even in my meal. But most of the food at the temple was only for the priests. It was hands off to everyone else. Now, I will say, there were some sacrifices that nobody ate. When there was a sin offering, when a bull or a goat was sacrificed because you knew you had violated Torah, and in order to be right with the presence of God in the midst, you would bring a sin offering, and the whole animal was burned up fully. No one ate of it. No barbecuing in those days. And most strikingly, on the Day of Atonement, when they would bring the bull and the goat, and they would let out their blood, and the blood would be taken into the holy place and the most holy place, the carcasses weren't even brought in. The carcasses were taken outside and burned to ash. No meal out of that. The author is saying, in the Christian faith, we do have a feast. There has been a sacrifice for us, and we continually feast on this sacrifice, and it nourishes us, and those who are in that old system have no right to it. Every believer in the Lord is a priest before God, and spiritually, we partake of this feast. Someone has pointed out that thinking about this feast, the priests of the temple, they go away feeling empty and hungry because they can't participate this unless they come to faith in Messiah. The altar that's talked about here is not the communion table. It's not talking about the Eucharist or the Lord's table. The altar is the death of Christ on the cross. Jesus himself is the altar. Jesus himself is the food of the altar that we partake in. Through faith, through prayer, through the gospel, through the hearing of the word of God, by finding strength through his grace, we feast upon him. This is part of the great privilege that ennobles us and encourages us. When we continue in this passage next time, we'll see how the sacrifice of Christ for us is God's far greatest work, and how it is our life-changing example. The book of Hebrews is calling on these saints to give up a lot, and the Hebrews knew it well. If I'm correct in the setting of this book is written in the early years of Nero, and he is starting to tighten the screws down on Christians. And these Jewish Christians, they have a temptation. The temptation is to, oh, I'm just a Jew. Forget about Jesus. So they're losing a lot. But the book reminds them over and over again about not only what they've lost, but also what they have. Several times in the book, the author uses this phrase, we have. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have Christ as our high priest. Chapter 9, 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, beloved, as much as the world presses on us and we feel the things we no longer have, let's never forget what we do have. And I'll finish by quoting to you a couple paragraphs from F.F. Bruce, famed British scholar. F.F. is short for Fred, and I forget his middle name, but Dr. Bruce said, Christians had none of the visible apparatus, which in those days was usually associated with religion. They had no sacred buildings, no altars, no priests. Their pagan neighbors thought they had no God and called them atheists. Their Jewish neighbors, too, might criticize them for having no visible means of spiritual support. Our author replies, we have an altar, and a better one than the Jews had under the Levitical order. The Christian altar was the sacrifice of Christ, the benefit of which was eternally accessible to them. Material food, even if it was called sacred, perished in this new and spiritual order in which they had been introduced by faith. Christ was always available, the same yesterday and today and forever. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us to the feast, which is Jesus, and that we are nourished on him and the sound words about him and the truth that is to be found in him, that he is the life, the one who came to give it more abundantly, that he is the source of all that grows and is good. And so may we focus not merely on the things we are called to sacrifice and the things that we must set aside, and we must give attention to that, but more so, cause us this day, this week, to rejoice in what we have in him. And may we make much of him every day. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.